I have unmuted, so you should be able to hear me.
Yes, we can hear you. Yeah.
Good. It's lovely to see you all after such a long and difficult year that we've had since I think it's actually 2 years since I've last seen you all. And it's lovely to see you. I want to give you an exhortation based around some thoughts from today's readings. And the first thought comes from Mark chapter 3. The parallel records are in Matthew 12 and Luke chapter 12. Now, some of you will have headings in your Bible and that might tell you that there is such a thing as an unpardonable sin. And that is the reference to verses 28 to 30. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said, verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. As with the other references of this statement, the emphasis is that denying the Holy Spirit, or the very power of God, cannot be forgiven or overlooked. Now, if you consider the implication of that statement, it means that there is never any forgiveness for denying God's creative power, for denying his plan and purpose with the earth, in denying his ability to choose his people, denying his work of salvation. I think that's what it conveys. And so the quote concerning those who would come to him must, in simple terms, be those who believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek after him. In the earlier reading of Exodus reading, there's a wonderful illustration of this divine power. The Song of Moses tells us so much of God's power to save, from the direst of circumstances, and even Psalm 69 tells us of the ultimate expression of God's saving power and his desire to save. God's deliverance from Egypt was monumental. It defied all the odds. But that place that was a place of safety, vouchsafed by Joseph some 500 years before, had become their prison. And they cried to the Lord for deliverance, and he listened. Although they would soon yearn for the things they had left behind, they would never forget or deny his power to save them. And even to this day, Jews, Orthodox and unorthodox, remember Passover. But it's Psalm 69 that I'd like to be the focus of our attention as we prepare ourselves to remember again the enormous price that was paid for our redemption, for our salvation. We should really take Psalm 69 in conjunction with Psalm 22, as between them they provide a significant number of messianic quotations found and explained in the New Testament. Now, surprisingly, Psalm 69 actually provides more references than Psalm 22 does, as far as quotes in the New Testament are concerned. Whilst these messianic allusions are of great significance, in my opinion, they are not the full story. Now, I don't deny any of the words or phrases that clearly refer to Messiah, but I find it more understandable to see it firstly in a historic setting and pertinent to the writer. And I also wonder to what extent we might be able to find some specific references in this psalm that might be pertinent and helpful to us today in our own situations, with our own thoughts, and in our own isolation. So with that sort of introduction, let's look at a little more detail at the psalm. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a psalm of David. Psalm 22, the comparable psalm, has the title, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn. Both of these psalms are accredited to David and subsequently must have been set to music. Probably, maybe at the time of Solomon, but probably more likely at the time of Ezra than Nehemiah. The understanding of the title, the introduction to Psalm 22, is very much in doubt. But Psalm 69 is somewhat clearer. It's thought that the reference to lilies does in fact refer to the shape of the trumpet that was used to accompany the words when they were sung or when they were chanted. That's about the only thing I can give you as far as those introductions to those psalms are concerned. But clearly they are given to us as psalms of David. So let's look at them from that point of view, from David's point of view. So can we read them carefully with fresh eyes, without perhaps looking for those messianic bits? Let's look at those two psalms almost, well, I guess we almost know them off by heart, don't we? Many of them. They are very familiar to us. So let's try and look, if we can, with a new fresh eyes. Verse 1 of 69 says, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire, where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters, where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I weep for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And Psalm 22 starts in a very similar vein. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear in the night season, and am not silent. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you, and they were not ashamed. Are these not, brothers and sisters, the words and thoughts of a man whose faith is failing him, who is now full of doubts, his fears? He is fearful of those things that might come upon him. In the early verses of Psalm 22, we read of desperation, anguish, disappointment. And why? Well, it says, because you heeded the needs of our fathers, why have you ignored me? Why are you deaf to my cries? This man thought that from a child, God was on his side, understanding his needs, and would be there for him whenever problems and disasters arose. So strong had been his conviction that even his friends had belittled and ridiculed his faith in his God. And in Psalm 69, the writer expresses his fears as in physical distress. He is overwhelmed by the hatred of others and their unjustified actions. It is possible, with some psalms attributed to David, to associate them with specific occasions. In fact, some do that for us. So whilst we would perhaps would like to find specific occasions to which the writer may be referring, it's difficult to do so with these two psalms. If you can and want to find particular associations with the psalm in the context of David's experience, then that's fine. We do know that on many occasions David did have to flee for his life, seeking refuge in caves, sometimes alone, other times with but a handful of companions, knowing that his life was always in the balance. So desperate was he for sustenance on one occasion that he would even have to ask for the showbread at the tent of the meeting, which was only the entitlement of the priests. So desperate was his needs on that occasion. Do you not think that these words in general express the thoughts of a man whose faith is failing him, who is now full of doubts and fears as to what might happen to him in the future? Without diving into the minute details of the words from these two psalms, surely we have a cry of a desperate man. Perhaps we can initially attribute these words to David and might see and appreciate just how persecuted he was, how despondent he became. It's often difficult to realise that he must have written or must have been speaking at a time where he was conscious of his own particular circumstances. He was an anointed king, but he was persecuted like a criminal. He was loved by his God, but despised by his people. And yet at some stage there is a revelation, like the man of Psalms 37 and 73. He gets it. He now understands. In those psalms, it's when he goes into the tabernacle that he understands. So too with David. David can now, in these psalms, he sees the bigger picture. God has made enduring and everlasting promises to him and not to his enemies. And you see this in the latter parts of those two psalms. You have answered me, Psalm 22, verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he driven his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you. In the great assembly I will pay my vows before those who fear me. Now, at times we can attribute those thoughts and sentiments to those of our Lord Jesus. But clearly they are written as if David meant them himself, and he had understood, and he was now much clearer of his relationship with God. Psalm 69, verse 13 says, "But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation." These words no longer convey despair, but he has faith. It begins to shine through. But note the words in that I've just quoted to you, the expression "in the acceptable time." And I think a better understanding of that translation of those words is all in God's time, all in God's good time. And I think perhaps that's a hint, isn't it, that when people, when you and I, and when David got into a situation where he was desperate, when he feared what was happening to him, he forgot to remember that God hadn't ignored him. God was looking upon him. But he had to accept that it would be in God's good time and not when he expected it to arrive. I once remember being told by a well-known brother talking about prayer, saying that God answers prayer. He either says yes, or he says no, or he says wait and see. And that's all about God being all in God's good time. God is attentive to our needs, our circumstances, and he will respond in his own good time. So it implies then that God will deliver me out of the mire. He will not let me sink. You will deliver me from those who hate me, is the confidence that you get from the ends of those closing verses of those Psalms. Verse 16, you hear me, O Lord, because your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, is verse 16. So having thought about the desperate situation that David had been in and his awareness of his situation and coming to the conclusion that God was indeed on his side, let's now consider those two Psalms from a messianic point of view, knowing full well that we have come to remember what our Lord and our Redeemer did for us. I would like you, in the peace and quiet of your own home, not to think about us, but think about what he did for you. Not us in general, but you in particular. And there are some words of a hymn that perhaps you'd like to think on. Was it for me thy flesh was wounded sore, thy body lifted high on cross of shame? Was it for me the King of Glory bore so meek the scourge and men and ruthless men's defame? Was there no way for any man to live but thou must die, no joy but through thy grief? Is sin so dark that it save through thy sacrifice and our belief? Lord, let me learn thy sorrow, mark thy pain, that no more heedless through the world I roam, come to take the pardon thou didst gain, and find within thy fold eternal home. Some seek to find confirmation in the minute details of these Psalms, but I'm going to restrict myself to the obvious allusions that are clearly referred to in the New Testament. And I want you to think and to listen carefully. Listen to the words of the people, perhaps the Jewish authorities in particular, but no doubt a very diverse audience, who stand around the cross and taunt him with these words. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Hear what is perhaps the allusion to the presence of the Gentiles at the cross. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. Then listen to the observation of a disinterested group of soldiers just doing another day's work. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Feel the physical pain and fatigue of crucifixion now conveyed in these words. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is well melted within me. He pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. And then in desperation, seek for some comfort. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I have looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and from my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. But these psalms are of redemption, brothers and sisters. They are psalms of hope and joy. And this is what Jesus knew. He knew that without any doubts or any reservations that he might have as he hung on the cross, that beyond all this anguish, there was calm. He had the assurance of his Father that he would not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer his Holy One to see corruption. Then he would sleep in the cool of that freshly hewn tomb. But it couldn't hold him, and his Father called out to him, "Come forth." And the veil between God and mankind would be rent, and he would be free from the curse of Eden by fulfilling the promise of Eden. So can we find words of exhortation? Can we see in the words of these psalms consolation and hope and comfort? Well, perhaps. Psalm 69 from verse 29 says, "But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord, better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hoofs. The humble shall see this and be glad, and those who seek God, your heart shall live. The Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners." Back in Psalm 22 and verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him, and he will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. And they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." And we, brothers and sisters, are the people that are referred to as a posterity, recounted by the Lord for the next generation, who come and declare his righteousness to a people yet born. And we will declare that he has done this. He has done what, brothers and sisters? He has redeemed us. He has called us. He has saved us. This, my dear brothers and sisters, is the gospel message, that the Lord, omnipotent, is King. He has redeemed each one of us, and in the fullness of his time, he will call us from our tomb. And is not this, therefore, the greatest of all exhortations, that God is a God of salvation? He is our hope and our consolation. But is there more? I think so. Let me speak of myself. At times, and I guess equally for you, I have wondered, why me? When I thought of the experiences of life, when they were too much for me. And instead of thinking, sorry, but instead of thinking, why not me? And accept that the Lord was refining me through those difficult times. He hadn't forsaken me. He was just refining me. And like the psalmist again, why do the unrighteous and the ungodly prosper, and I do not? Until, like the psalmist, we venture into his holy presence and learn of their fate. They are hopeless in a hopeless world compared to you and I, who have a profound hope. I am sure that I have seen the sneers and heard the jeers of the godless concerning my faith and my attitudes to the things of this world. I guess that you will have had similar experiences. I have never been for lack of food, as was David, as we said earlier. Perhaps in my earlier days, as likes of some of you, you will remember food rationing, but I don't think any of us ever went for lack of food. It was perhaps short, but we've never been desperate for the next morsel of food, have we? Perhaps some of you might have been in those circumstances. I do not know. I have not, however, been hounded for my faith. I may have been criticized or made fun of. I've never risked my life for my faith. Perhaps some of you have. I think I would struggle if I had to. And so I hope that the words of these songs would in fact console me in my hour of need, as they obviously consoled David. I have and continue to console myself with the thought that Jesus, our high priest, now seated at the right hand of God, was tempted, tried in all points like as we are. And it's easy to think that our problems are exclusive to ourselves. But the words are all points like us. So your experiences are not unknown to your Saviour, now seated at God's right hand, observing you. Jesus knows and understands the darkest hour, the deepest hole. Immerse yourselves in these psalms, and there will be a constant and continuing exhortation for you and for me. And I'd like to give you just one final thought for you to consider. I do not know when and under what circumstances David penned Psalm 23, but perhaps in his early shepherding days is the picture that is conveyed. So there was a time when he could rejoice in the consolation that his faith in his God gave him. And we all know the messages and the thoughts behind Psalm 23. You ever thought why it followed Psalm 22? You see, I think that our Lord, when he hung on the cross, would also know the words of Psalm 23. As he knew the words of Psalm 22 off by heart, he would also know the words of Psalm 23. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. That's what Jesus knew and understood. I imagine that under divine guidance, when the canon of the Old Testament was determined, perhaps at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, it wasn't coincidental that a psalm of peace and quiet tranquility should follow a psalm of desperation. And perhaps its placing immediately after Psalm 22 is more than significant for you and I. So ponder these words. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Our readings tell us that he redeemed his people out of Egypt with an outstretched arm. He called a sinful, guilt-ridden man his friend. He called his son out of the tomb and so redeemed each one of us. Surely, brothers and sisters, our cup overflows. And that verse ends with these words. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Such is our hope, brothers and sisters, our consolation, and the God we trust in, that he will redeem us and we will dwell in his house forever. I thank you.